We return tonight to Philippians chapter 3. Our text begins at verse 17. I'd like to pick up reading at verse 15 and read through chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 3, 17 to 4, 1 is our text tonight. We'll begin at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete, mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have obtained or already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Father, tonight we recognize that we have here a very simple but profound New Testament command, and that is to stand up in the Lord. We recognize tonight that when it comes to protection and defense, that we must learn to stand up in the Lord. We realize when it relates to the idea of bearing that dynamic that is necessary in life and ministry, we must stand up in the Lord. And tonight, the logic that we engage in the continuing study of Paul's little letter, leads us to that very thought as to how it is that we can stand up in the Lord. And so we pray tonight that you would give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive the truth of thy word and application for our own hearts. Thank you for each one that is here. We thank you for a good Lord's Day. We ask your blessing upon our study time tonight. In Jesus' name and for his blessed sake, amen. When you drive into and then through and then around the terminal at the Gerald Ford Airport, you go right by the Aeronautics Academy. That is a charter school, and I don't know a whole lot about that charter school other than the fact that I do know their slogan. And their slogan is, this is the place where attitude meets altitude. That's their slogan. You see, it's an aeronautics academy, so their whole thought is like in the sky. And with that in mind, then, they picked this slogan, where attitude meets altitude. Attitude makes a huge difference in all matters of life. Attitude makes a huge difference in all matters of life and ministry. Attitude is big. And you could really call Philippians the attitude book of the New Testament. In the same letter in which the great apostle said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, he also calls upon believers to be thus minded, chapter 3 and verse 15. What mind? What attitude is Paul referencing here in chapter 3 and verse 15? Well, back in 3:13, Paul told us of the one thing that he did again and again and again, as a matter of practice in regards to his life and ministry. We showed you that Paul's one thing had three facets. And those three facets are forgetting and reaching in verse 13 and pressing in verse 14. Paul's singularity of attitude, or his one thing mindset, involved the aggressive pursuit of Jesus Christ personally. Paul's attitude was fixed on Jesus Christ. In verse 15, Paul's appeals to everybody that is spiritually mature in the Lord to bear testimony of that same attitude. Now those words, we kind of moved over them quickly last week at the communion hour for the sake of time, but let's just return there quickly. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be mature, perfect, complete, be thus minded. Have this same one thing mentality. And if any other thing ye be otherwise minded, if you have anything as a Christian but this one thing mindset, then Paul says, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now that is a phenomenal thing that verse 15 is saying. You cannot find, according to verse 15, you cannot find a mature Christian that is actually walking before the Lord with peace and joy that will not tell you that for them it comes down to one single thing. And that one single thing has three facets: forgetting and reaching and pressing. Here is, in Philippians 3:15, a universal testimony of truth and maturity. You will never meet a mature, godly Christian who does not have this same attitude. And if they don't have that attitude, they're not mature or godly. This is the universal testimony of truth and maturity, and that is that life, that ministry, that living and dying is all about one thing: Jesus Christ. People that are truly Christians who do not share this one thing attitude, this one thing mentality, will. That's what verse 15 says. As God continues to work the truth of it in and through them ahead in days of earthly sojourn. In the meantime, those that know the truth of the singularity of focus and practice and walk by the same rule and mind the same exact thing exactly along the lines that verse 16 says. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. What rule? The one thing rule. The one thing mentality. The simple reality that life and ministry is all about the person of Jesus Christ. Let us mind the same thing. Let us share in the same attitude. So for the second time in this little tiny letter of the Apostle Paul, you have a point of emphasis concerning the attitude of the believer. In 2:5, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have an attitude like Christ. And here in chapter 3, and especially in the second half of the chapter, you have another surge of emphasis concerning the attitude of the believer, only the focus of this is, make Christ the one thing of your pursuit, the one thing of your forgetting, the one thing of your reaching, the one thing of your pressing. Make Christ the one thing. The particular focus here and the particular practice here, like the particular joy of Paul, was Christ personally. That is the profound, though simple, emphasis to be gleaned in this section. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be your joy. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be your focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be your practice during the days of earthly sojourn. We can say it without any sense of hesitation. This is the will of God for us all. God wills that you and I would have Christ as our joy, Christ as our focus, Christ as our practice. Now, last week I mentioned that there were three different Greek words translated to follow in the New Testament. The most common of those words simply means to walk with someone or to follow after someone, as children would play the game, follow the leader. The second word we told you is found in verse 12, translated follow, and the same word is found in verse 14, translated press. That particular Greek word means to aggressively pursue another. We said last week, like a linebacker goes after a quarterback. It is the right field, I should say the right word, for the battlefield and the field of athletic competition. It has to do with an aggressive pursuit. And Paul, in that section, was talking about his aggressive pursuit of relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul made his relationship with Jesus Christ the most important thing of every day. He made his relationship with Jesus Christ the most important thing of every day. And now, in verse 17, you have the word followers, or the second use of the word follower in the text, brethren, be followers together of me. And in this case, the word follow is from a different Greek word, and that word is mimetes, which comes into the English as mimic. Paul says, brethren, be mimics of me and together with me in pursuit of Christ. Brethren, family of God, be mimics of Paul and those who are like Paul, along with Paul, in singular pursuit of Jesus Christ. This way of walking in the Spirit, this pursuit of Christ as a matter of regular practice, is now, in the text, informed with further instructions. Three additional instructions flow out of that understanding in the flow of the text. Paul further instructs us, number one, to follow the good and godly examples sovereignly placed in your life. Paul commands believers to, quote, mark them which so walk, as you have Paul and others as godly examples. The word mark in verse 17 is strong. It means to fix or lock one's eyes upon. It means to set one's attention towards. It means to observe and to contemplate. You are commanded, I am commanded in Scripture to follow the godly examples that God has sovereignly placed in our lives. That might be a dad, or it might be a mother. It might be a husband. It might be an aunt. It may well be your pastor or some godly deacon. Whoever it is, the text affirms that God has put people in your life for you to follow because, without doubt, they are following Christ. Again, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. Put your eyes on them, lock your eyes on them, which walk so as ye have us for an ensample, a pattern. The idea here is that God has placed in your life, has placed in my life, people that have godly pursuit of Christ as the singularity of their focus in life, and you and I are to follow such people because of the fact that they no doubt are following after the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to forgive me tonight because I'm going to get a little personal here for the next few moments. The reason why God calls men to be pastors in a place, within a flock, is to place, as it were, a mature man who is all about Christ in the midst of the church family. Pastors ought all to be like Paul in one thing, thinking and doing. And though I say that, I know, as you do, that many pastors today are not all about pursuit of Christ, and we'll address them next. But first, let me tell you the truth, that if God has given to a church a pastor that possesses this singularity of mind and this pursuit of Christ, then you, as a congregation, are under biblical obligation, under biblical command, to follow him and mimic him in his pursuit of Christ. That should take away any sense of resistance and rejection and rebellion against the godly leadership of a pastor in a place if, in fact, he's pursuing Christ. Of course, I've lived long enough to know it doesn't. And you might guess that it doesn't. The title pastor, of course, comes from the field and the work of a shepherd with sheep. The pastor of the local church is not the shepherd, as you well know, but the under-shepherd, but still a shepherd. The challenging thing about shepherding people is that they must be willing. Pastors are commanded of God not to take oversight forcibly, but willingly. And that means that you have to look for people in the congregation who will, of their own will and volition, follow you as a pastor as you follow Christ. That simply means that I cannot force people to follow me in my pursuit of Christ, but rather to seek to lead them by way of good example. Now, back in my younger days, I used to always add at this particular point that I was big enough and strong enough to probably make most of the people of the congregation follow me if I wanted to. I no longer say such foolish things. I now have lowered the poundage of the weights that I lift every day. I now walk a little slower on the treadmill that I walk on every day. And while I'm still engaged, and I think for a man my age, I can still rise to the occasion, the truth of the matter is, I know that I'm not what I used to be. So I don't make such idle threats as anybody here don't want to follow. I'll be glad to make it. No, I don't. I just can't say that anymore because I know I really can't. You can lead a horse to water, but yeah. That's pastoral work. And I've been in church ministry when the people were willing and you could lead them. And it was wonderful. And I've been in a church ministry where you can't. I've had both experiences. And honestly, there was absolutely no difference in me as to what I was bringing in the pulpit or what I was thinking or leading to do. But you can't make people follow you. And I don't know a good and godly pastor anywhere in America that doesn't have a fresh example of the fact of people that are resisting and people that are rejecting and at times rebuking them rather than following their lead when the pastor has lovingly prayed and brought to them a course of action. Whenever an adult church member resists or rebukes me for exercising my pastoral will on a matter, I simply call attention to my pattern of living in pursuit of Christ. If you can charge me with anything here other than being interested in the glory of Christ, then make your charges. Or follow my prayerful direction for you in this place for God's glory. This passage of the scripture deals with these very things. I was telling a young pastor this past week, that this is my text, and as I say, are you going to actually say that to the people? Oh, yes, I've said it before. I've never been shot yet, but maybe the first time. I don't know, but I'm just gonna say what the Bible says, because after all, I got a whole congregation that says they love the Bible. They say they want the Bible. Well, beloved, this is Bible. This is Bible. You don't have any right before God to resist the godly people that God has sovereignly placed in your life when they prayerfully are following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does, of course, that very thing here and further says that you and I ought to be marking and paying attention to all mature saints that live after the principle of one thing. Paul not only says, be a follower of me, he says, you follow, mark them which so walk as ye have us for a pattern, for a type of Christian that you and I are to go after, that we are to follow after. I would submit to you that you already know, I'm telling you, you already know the one thing people in this church. I believe that everybody here knows already the one thing people that are in this church. And the people that are one thing people, they're the ones that ought to be elected deacons. They're the ones that ought to be teaching Sunday school. They're the ones that ought to be engaged in serving in the offices of the church. People that are leaders certainly ought to be one thing people. But just like there's pastors who are not all about one thing, there are deacons who are not all about one thing. And there are Sunday school teachers who are not all about one thing. And there are church treasurers and financial officers and other church officers that are not all about one thing. But I submit to you that the idea of this passage is profound in its emphasis, and that is that God has sovereignly placed among us people like Paul and others who set forth a godly example to be followed, and you and I are under the command to follow their good and godly examples who live after the one thing principle of pursuit of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, mimic them right alongside of them. Mimic them right alongside of them. Paul further instructs, secondly, he instructs us not to follow the poor examples of professing Christians that live not after the active pursuit of Christ. Paul says, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Paul's description here appears to be the description of an apostate or a professing Christian who indeed is no Christian at all. But there is absolutely no reason not to apply the principle of Paul's emphasis here to the aspect of what we would call the carnal living Christian. After all, Jesus said to Peter that he minded earthly things. Remember that? Look at the last part of 19. Don't follow those people who mind earthly things. That phraseology is specifically connected to the good New Testament storyline that you're familiar with, in which Peter says to the Lord, I'm not going to allow people to cause you to suffer. I'm not going to allow you to be arrested. I'm not going to allow you to be harmed. I'm not going to allow you to be crucified. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You savorest the things that be of men, not the things that be of God. He said to Peter, you're minding earthly things. My point, there was a day in Peter's life when he should not have been followed by anybody. So while Paul deals, obviously, with the idea of apostates, and Paul does use the word many, I wish he didn't. It's kind of sad, but Paul indicates that there's a lot of these kind of Christians. That there's a lot of professing Christians. And certainly there's a lot of them that profess Christ and don't know Christ at all. And that's really I believe the words that Paul was talking about specifically by way of interpretation, this passage. But then if you add to that the many who walk after Christ half-heartedly or with a lacking sense of one thing mentality, well then the number just compounds exponentially. Many walk, verse 18, after something less, even after something evil, but not after Christ. Paul then describes these professing Christians not to be followed with four terms. And I think that while these four terms, again, specifically apply to the apostate, I think there's something about the term that at least gives you an area or introduces a category in which a carnal Christian will indeed operate, sometimes within the context of a very individual local church. First of all, from verse 18, these individuals are adversaries of the cross. They live not after the pattern of Christ, which is, of course, the way of suffering unto glory. When Paul is talking about those over whom those that he weeps, he's talking about those that profess Christ but really aren't Christians at all. I'm simply saying that there are some that are indeed true Christians that nonetheless operate in this category of being adversarial, of being resistant, of rejecting, as it were, pastoral leadership, as rejecting, as it were, godly leadership, because you can't tell them how they're going to follow the Lord. Oh, yes, I can. It's Bible. Churches that learn this and employ it, excel. Churches that don't. This is powerful. Paul talked about adversaries of the cross. We might not call a person that we believe to be a true Christian an adversary of the cross, but I've had Sunday school teachers at churches. I've had deacons in churches that their entire posture was one of resistance. Their entire posture was one of do your own thing and go your own way. And I'm simply telling you, there's none of that allowed in the Scripture for a true blood-bought child of God. And it really becomes something that you ought to do some serious thinking about, your attitude as to whether it is meeting the altitude of the Scripture. This is not an academy. We're not teaching people here how to fly. But we are teaching people how to walk in the Lord with the spirit of contentment and peace until the Lord takes us home. Paul secondly describes these apostates as heading for destruction. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. That's a powerful word. It's a very strong word. And most usually in the Scripture refers to eternal damnation. I don't know of any reason why not to take it as eternal damnation in this regard. And of course, in that case, it would align with what we said. Paul has the apostate in mind. There are many, however, that might not be going to hell, but nonetheless, in their embrace of Christ, they still live, as it were, in a hellish manner, living constantly to do their own thing, constantly with a spirit of discontent, constantly with a spirit of complaint and criticism. I just have to tell you that on a personal level, that does get weary. I tell Sherry oftentimes as we approach another stage of our life in ministry, I tell Sherry all the time that I have thoughts of preaching until the day I croak. But I really don't look forward to pastoring churches until I croak. I really don't. And this is part of the reason why. I'll tell you, it's not easy to live in a realm of constant, even by people that profess to know the Lord and claim to your face that they love God and love you. They still complain about the youth program. They complain about the children's program. They complain about the music program. They complain about the instruments. They complain about the offering taken or the one not taken. It gets old. Believe me, it gets old. Number three, Paul describes the apostates as actively in pursuit of their own pleasure. He calls them as billy gods, small g, referring to people who live among the church family seeking their own agenda, seeking their own promotion, seeking their own pleasure. Hughes, the commentator, says of them, quote, they dig their graves with their own teeth as they chew upon earthbound impulses and the cud of personal pleasure. I wish I would have wrote that. That's rich. Those commentators, every once in a while, they say something. You say, I wish I would have thought of that. That is certainly a case right there. These individuals are identified as people that are in pursuit of their own pleasure. They're not living for the glory of God. They're not pursuing the peace of God that passes all understanding. They're in pursuit of their own agenda, their own promotion, their own sense of pleasure. Again, Paul is talking about apostates in the text. But you can't read that and not think about good and godly people that you know are going to die and go to heaven, that nonetheless live as well-intentioned dragons in the context of a local church. I was a young pastor on the other side of the state when out of Krieger Books, right here in Grand Rapids, came a brand new volume called, quote, Well-Intentioned Dragons. And it was a book about this very idea that there are Christians in the church that sometimes even unknowingly, sometimes even without a sense of deliberate purpose as to their intent, nonetheless operate within the church family like a dragon, breathing fire, so hard to work with, so hard to get along with, that everything has to just line up perfectly in their own little way, or they're not doing it. And believe me, there's a lot of those people today in the world of people that name the name of Christ, people who actively pursue their own pleasure and not the glory of God in a place and among a people, the local church. Fourthly, they are described as those that glory in their own shame. They are happy. These people are happy to tell you that they stand against godly leadership. These people are happy to tell you that they voted no. I remember as a boy growing up in South Baptist Church on the other side of the state, and I can remember people that were talking to my dad after one of the church votes, and boy, were they ever happy to be telling my dad and my mother that they voted no. They're proud of it. They thought they'd really done something for God. Now, I'm not so dumb to believe that God is always with the majority. We know, because of Kadesh Barnea, that God is sometimes in the minority and not the majority. That said, if a church has godly leadership, then God's people ought to be on board. And there isn't any joy in voting no, when indeed the pursuit of the glory of God is what is being brought before the congregation. Nonetheless, the people that Paul has in mind who they glory in their own shame, they're happy to tell you that they stand against godly leadership. They're happy to tell you they voted no. They brag about their right to pursue their own way. They commend the spirit of discontent. They sow the seeds of discord among the church family by incessant criticism. There is no spiritual gift called criticism. Although there is a thing called discernment. We could all use more of that. These individuals always know better, although they're usually not available or willing to ever actually help. They can tell you how just about everything ought to be done, but they won't be there to help you do them. And very frankly, they won't show up for the gatherings of the church on a regular basis, but they'll find something else that's loosely related to the church family to do to satisfy their own guilt and activity while they resist the leadership that God has given to them. Wow. Their mindset is earthbound. These are they that profess Christ and live after the world and the flesh. They are not to be followed. They are not to be listened to. You disobey God, by listening to such people and by following after them. Paul then masterfully ends his instruction with the glorious certain future that we possess in the Lord. I suppose at this particular juncture, Paul knew that we needed a hypo. We needed a shot to get us, you know, after all that, it's like, please give me something that we can get on the happy side of life a little bit. And he does that here by the Spirit of God. And I call your attention to our prospects in following Christ here and now as set against the reality of our heavenly status and future. Verse 20, for our conversation, our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, lightening the load of this revelatory information. There is an interesting historical reality to be noted here. Philippi was officially designated as a Roman outpost. Philippi was not recognized as having any city status of its own. It was recognized as a Roman outpost. In a similar way that in our country, Washington, D.C., is not a state, nor is it a city within a state, but a recognized territory under federal jurisdiction. Philippi was Roman. The place was Roman. Even the natural-born citizens of the area were not technically citizens of the city of Philippi. And when these dear believers came to the Lord and began to stand for the Lord in that Roman outpost, they were treated worse than citizens and reminded often that they were not card-holding citizens of Philippi, even though they lived in Philippi. Yet Paul tells the believers that they are something much better than that. Paul tells the believers that they are full and righted citizens of heaven, from which the Lord Jesus is soon to come. And Paul offers this, of course, as the ultimate sense of belonging for these dear children of God. We've just come through the holiday season, and some of you have done quite well. Others of you barely made it, but you did make it. You're here tonight, and that's a good thing. But holidays are unique in challenge in regards to ministry personnel, to missionaries, and to pastors at times, because it's a high time of reminder that your life is not like most people. And believe me when I tell you that one of the great joys in life is not being like most people. And one of the great sorrows of life is not being like most people. Because we don't want to belong, but we really want to belong. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes when I walk out the door at the parsonage, I think, thank God I'm not from Elto, really. And other times I think, oh, I wish I could belong to Elto. As if it was something to belong to that was valuable in any particular way. My fickle soul goes back and forth and up and down, and I don't think that I'm alone when I confess such things to you. But nonetheless, the believer is reminded that he does belong. The ultimate sense of belonging. I've heard pastors in ministry. I've heard pastors' wives in faithful ministry say things to me like, T.W., I feel like if I died tonight, nobody in the church would care. I've heard things like that. I've dealt with things like that in the life of others. Isn't it good? Isn't it great to be able to say to a faithful servant of God, a Christian brother, or a faithful servant of Christ, a Christian sister, to say to her, don't forget, you really do belong. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for a short period of time, but for all eternity. I have citizenship in heaven. That's good to know, eh? Paul says here that encouragement is to be utilized in our lives to motivate us in one thing living. Paul layers up those encouragements to seal the deal of his appeal. I wrote that. To seal the deal of his appeal, he layers up these encouragements. Believers legitimately tonight anticipate, one, current status in the abode of God. Nobody in Washington, D.C. knows my name, but I'm known of men and angels and God himself in heaven. Oh, current status in the abode of God. Two, believers anticipate Yahweh to appear. The unique grammatical construction here in referencing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all four terms being tightly packaged together like that in this text, cause all of the commentators that I looked at to reference the Old Testament revelation of Yahweh and to speak of Yahweh's appearance as promised, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, believers anticipate transformation of the body after the pattern of the resurrected Christ. I so often, when I'm with Dave and Mary Ann Beestrom, they're not here tonight, that's what I'm talking about. And they won't listen on the internet, so they won't hear it unless you tell them, and don't. But nonetheless, I so often when I see Dave and Mary Ann Beestrom, I have the thought, man, I just wish that God would give me the gift of healing for about 10 minutes. Because I'd certainly touch Dave Beestrom. I certainly would touch Mary Ann. I don't doubt for a minute their heart for God ever, when they're here or when they're not here. Do you? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. I know David Hurt. Sometimes I watch him walk from the men's prayer group where we divide over on the other side on Wednesday night and get here to the auditorium for the men to pray. I watch him walk and I think, oh my, every single step is a pain, is a real pain. I tell you, it is no small thing to anticipate the transformation of the body physically after the pattern of the resurrected Christ. No more pain, no more glasses, and a perfect heart to boot. No wonder we sing, oh, what a day that will be. And number four, Paul tells us that believers anticipate the rule of King Jesus over all things. He is able, dunamis, powerful, even to subdue all things unto himself. And all I can say to that is, wow, and wow, and wow, and wow. But the question is, and before we go home, let's at least ask the question, what do we do with this information? What do we do with the information that God has sovereignly placed in our midst, people to be followed? What do we do with the information that God has warned us of people in our midst that should never be followed? And what do we do with the information that we're citizens of heaven and going to experience a level of transformation by way of God's promise that is just almost unimaginable? What do we do with that? What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So, stand fast in the Lord. One more time. So, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Father, tonight we've had a rich opportunity to follow the logic and rationale of the Apostle Paul that adds up unto standing up in the Lord. Nothing better to protect us. Nothing better to lead and guide us. Nothing better in all of earthly experience than to stand fast in the Lord as your dearly beloved ones. Tonight we thank you for that. In Jesus' name and for his blessed sake, amen. Let's stand.